Have your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. The book of 1 Peter chapter 3. We want to continue our study. We've been going through this book together for several weeks now. Have you ever gone through a time of difficulty in your life? Time of suffering in your life? And as you're going through all of it and you look at all the difficulties and the heartaches and all that you're facing, have you ever wondered what good can possibly come from all of this? What possible good could come from this difficulty that I'm going through right now? And I'm sure that's something that all of us have experienced at one time or another. I'm sure that's a question that has come to all of our minds. And in fact, it's a question that the Apostle Peter is actually going to be dealing with in the text that we're going to be looking at, these few verses that we're going to be looking at together this morning. Now, you remember the Apostle Peter is writing to a group of Jewish believers. These are folks who had been scattered by a terrible persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And as we have seen over the past weeks, time after time after time, we have seen how that the Apostle Peter, instead of showing pity or feeling sorry for them, he began to remind them of some great biblical truths that would be foundational to sustain them. And then in our study together last time, we saw how the Apostle Peter showed how that we can make the most of our sufferings. And you remember we saw there were three things that Peter showed us in the text. First of all, we make the most of our sufferings as we yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. We yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we make the most of our suffering as we then begin to get into the Word of God and see what it is that God would teach us as we're going through the difficulty. And then we also make the most of our suffering as we maintain a good conscience. That is, as we walk in obedience to the things that God has showed us through His Word. Well, now the Apostle Peter is going to make a powerful statement. He's going to make a powerful statement concerning suffering. Notice it in verse number 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter said, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for doing evil." In other words, our physical suffering is good. Our physical suffering is profitable. If when we suffer, it is for doing well. If when we suffer, it is doing that which is good and right. And the reason is simply because our suffering is something that has come about because we are following God's will. We're doing what God wants us to do. Well, now He's going to turn our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to give us an example of this truth that has just been stated. Verse 17, the statement. Now the evidence. Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered. Christ also hath once suffered. Now, as we consider this text together, two main points that the Apostle Peter is going to present, and it's these two points that I want us to notice together this morning for the next few minutes. Number one, I want us to notice his passion defined. His passion defined. And there are two key points that Peter is going to bring to our attention as he turns our focus to the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins by speaking of his death, letter A. He begins by speaking of his death. Verse 18 again. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He hath suffered for sins. Now you understand in Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 4 and in chapter 18 verse number 20, two times in that chapter we find these words, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And we understand that. That when we come to the New Testament, it tells us the same thing. The wages of sin is death, you see. And so the Bible makes it very clear that the consequence of sin, the penalty for sin. It is death. And yet Jesus Christ is, and He was, the sinless Son of God. He had no sin. He had no sin. Never did anything wrong. Never did anything wrong. There are many religious leaders who, in the past and in the present, that their followers have to try to cover things up. They don't want to talk about certain parts of that history because it's embarrassing to what their group believes, you see. But with Jesus Christ, we don't have to hide anything. Because He never did anything wrong. Never did anything wrong. In His humanity, the Bible says that He was tempted in every point, just like we are, yet without sin. Without sin. And so therefore, as we consider the death, the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a couple of things Peter is going to show us about His death. Three things, in fact. Number one, the uniqueness of it. The uniqueness of His death. Verse number 18. It's unique in that it was the just for the unjust. In other words, He had no sin, but He died for sinners. There's nothing wrong in His life, but He died for us who have all kinds of wrong in our lives, you see. And so it was a unique thing in that when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, it was a just man dying for a world of unjust people. In other words, when He went to the cross and died, He died for you and He died for me. The uniqueness of it. Not only do we see the uniqueness of it, notice number two, the purpose of it. Why did He die? Why did a just man die for unjust people? Well, verse 18 says that He might bring us to God. That He might bring us to God. In other words, Jesus Christ died. He paid the penalty for our sin so that we who are sinners might now have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, "No man can come to the Father but by Me." He died. He paid the penalty so that men like us might be brought to God. We might have a relationship with Him. That's the purpose of it. Number three, notice the nature of it. What was this passion all about? Well, verse number 18, it was about Him being put to death in the flesh. His body was broken. His body was bruised. His body was nailed to a Roman cross and His blood was shed. And He did all of that in order that He might die in the flesh. That He might die in the flesh. Why? So that we who are in the flesh might be brought to God. Because of the reality of our sinfulness against God. That was the nature. That was the nature of His passion. But I'm so thankful this morning that that is not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. I want you to notice Peter not only talks about His passion, letter B, he talks about His resurrection. He talks about His resurrection in verse 18, but quickened by the Spirit. Quickened, that is to be made alive by the Spirit. So Jesus Christ was called upon to suffer. That's the thing that I want you to notice. Jesus Christ was called upon to suffer, but did He whine about it? Did He complain about it? No, not at all. Did He accuse God of being mean and unfair and unloving and unkind? Did He accuse the Heavenly Father of any of those things when He was called to suffer? No, absolutely not. Why? Well, it was simply because of the fact that Jesus Christ knew that His suffering was according to the will of His Heavenly Father, and that by His suffering He would secure eternal salvation for all of those who would put their faith and trust in Him. Now, between the 3 days, those 3 days between the death and the resurrection, There's something very important that we need to notice. Between those days of His passion and the day when He was raised again from the dead, there's something very important that Peter is going to show us, and that is this. Number two, His victory displayed. His victory displayed. Now let's follow this thing very carefully. Let's follow this through very carefully. Go through the Scriptures and see what it says about this period when the victory of our Savior was put on display. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, he said, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body." In other words, he's talking here about the death of a Christian, a death of one who has put their faith and trust in Christ. And he said, "We're willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now that's a wonderful verse of assurance, especially for those who are going through times of bereavement, when they have had a loved one who has put their faith and trust in Christ, and that loved one passes away, that loved one dies, and their soul and their spirit, what a wonderful comfort it is to know that their soul and the spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord, immediately goes to be with Christ. And what a wonderful hope and comfort that is for many. But we need to remember that what this great truth says to us as New Testament believers, those in the Old Testament did not have this promise. Those in Old Testament times, they did not have the promise that we have today. Why? Why is that? Well, let's notice what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats..." That was the sacrifices of the Old Testament, right? "And it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." And so because of the fact that the saints of the Old Testament only had their sins covered, not taken away... Not taken away. Their sins were only covered. And so as a result of that, they could not enter into God's presence in heaven. And so therefore, they went to a place called paradise. And they went to this place called paradise where they would await the day when God's perfect Lamb would come. Not just to cover sin, but to take away their sin. And that's why when John the Baptist came, that introduction was such a ground-shaking introduction. When John the Baptist said in John 1 verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So no man in the Old Testament economy was able to go directly into heaven until after sin had already been dealt with. And that's why they would go to this place called paradise. In fact, you remember, even the Lord Jesus, after He died on the cross, did not go to heaven. Did you realize that? Even the Lord Jesus Himself did not go immediately back to heaven after He died on the cross. He went to paradise. You say, how do you know? Because of what He told that thief on the cross. Remember what He said? Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus said to that thief on the cross, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me," where? In paradise. "You'll be with me in paradise." Now we know from the Scriptures in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to verse 31, we know that paradise was actually divided into two parts. We know it was divided into two parts. One side was a side where there was fire and there was torment and there was suffering. The other side was a place of rest, a place of comfort. In fact, it was referred to as Abraham's bosom. It's a place of rest, a place of comfort. And between those two sides, Jesus said in Luke 16 and verse 26 that there was a great gulf that was fixed. There's a great gulf that is fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And so Jesus described this place. It's a place where there was a division. One side torment, one side blessing. And a great gulf was fixed so that people could not go back and forth between the two sides. Now let me give you, with that in mind, let me give you a brief chronology. Let me give you a brief chronology. After Jesus Christ died for our sins, His body was placed in a grave. But the soul and the spirit of the Lord Jesus went to this place called Paradise. He met the thief there, just as He had promised, as we saw a moment ago in Luke chapter 23. The Bible also says that while He was there, He preached to some spirits who were there. And we're going to deal with this more in just a few minutes. He also arose then on the third day and reclaimed His physical body. Soul and spirit came up out of Paradise, re-entered into that body that had died on the cross of Calvary, and He was resurrected on that first Easter morning. And you remember right after the resurrection, the Bible says that the resurrected Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene. And here's what He told her in John chapter 20, verse 17. He said, "Touch me not. Don't touch me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now it is very apparent that during that first Sunday, after the meeting with Mary Magdalene, that the Lord Jesus then went up into heaven. And He escorted along with Him all of the Old Testament saints who had died believing in the Lord God. In other words, He escorted them out of that place of heaven, or out of that place of paradise, escorted them into heaven, and there entered into the holy place, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, where He offered His own blood as an eternal payment for the sins of all the world. And then He presented Himself a few hours later. He presented Himself to the disciples, you remember, in Luke chapter 24 and verse number 39. He presented Himself to the disciples, and notice the difference. He said, "Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." In other words, the transaction has now been made. Before it was, "Don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to the Father." But after He had ascended to the Father, after atonement was made, He was no longer needed to protect Himself from being defiled. So now He says to His side, "Go ahead, touch me. Handle me. Feel me. See that it is not a spirit. See that it's not a spirit." Now with that as a foundation to our understanding, Apostle Peter is going to tell us that while Jesus was in paradise, I mentioned it a moment ago, He preached to some spirits. He preached to some spirits. That word "preach" simply means He proclaimed God's truth. Preaching has nothing to do with the size of the congregation that is being preached to, you see. I'm preaching to you this morning. There's a good-sized crowd here. But you know, when you go and you share your testimony with your friend, that's preaching. You're proclaiming God's truth. Whether the congregation is 1 or 100, it doesn't matter. When we are proclaiming God's truth, that is preaching. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ, while He was in paradise, He preached to some spirits. Notice it in verse number 19. Here's what Peter says about it. He says, "By which also..." That is, by the same Holy Spirit that had raised Him up from the dead. "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now there's four things I want us to notice about these spirits. Four things that we need to understand. First of all, we need to understand their identity. We need to understand their identity. Let me simply say that my belief is they're not human. They're not human. In the Bible, humans, even though every human has a spirit, okay, every human has a spirit, yet in the Bible, humans are always referred to not as spirits, they're called souls. In fact, we still use that terminology. How many souls were lost in this tragic event? You see, how many souls were lost? And so humans are referred to not as souls, they're not as spirits, they're generally referred to as souls. And in the same way, spirits is a term that is generally reserved for angels. It's generally reserved for angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and verse 14. Angels are God's ministering spirits, you see. And so angels, it's a term that is used, referred to by the word spirit. So the identity, I believe the people that Jesus was talking to was actually angels. He's talking to angels. Now I want you to notice their place, number two. I want you to notice their place. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter is going to refer back to this. Here's what he said. He said, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." In other words, there was a time when God dealt with some angels. And he dealt with them in a very harsh way. In fact, the Bible says that he did not spare them at all. Even though they were angels, when they sinned, God dealt with them. He cast them into hell, and they are in chains. They are in chains of darkness, waiting for the day of judgment. Now, Jude speaks of the same thing in Jude chapter 1 and verse number 6. Jude talks about this very same idea. Spirits that are in prison. But what was their crime? When you hear of someone being in prison, the first thing you want to know is, well, what'd they do? What is the crime? And so in verse number 20 now, back in our text, we find the crime of these spirits is described. Verse number 20 says, "...which sometime were disobedient." Now this does not mean that they are no longer disobedient. It's implying a specific former act of disobedience. That's what it's talking about. There was a time when they were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. In other words, these spirits are in prison because they disobeyed God. And notice that the time of God's long-suffering, in other words, the time that lapsed before the judgment came, was the 120 years that passed while Noah was building the ark. Now let's trace this thing out through the Scripture. Let's look at it in the Scripture, and I want us to notice what they did. You remember way back in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, we find God gave a promise. In Genesis chapter 3, right after man had sinned against God, the Bible says God gave a promise. And here's the promise God gave. He said, "I will put enmity," talking to the serpent, to Satan. He said, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In other words, the promise was simply this: Satan, there's coming a day when you are going to be totally defeated. You will bruise the heel of the victor, but he's going to squish your head. He's going to destroy you. He's going to have a total victory over you. And I want you to notice that God promised that this one would come by seed of the woman. By seed of the woman. In other words, it's going to be not by the seed of a man. It's going to be a virgin birth. It's going to be a virgin birth. And so therefore, after this promise was given, Satan began working to overthrow and to cancel out the plan of God. He wants to overthrow that. He wants to cancel that out. And so we see then, number two, Satan's response to this promise. Satan's response in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. It's because of this promise that Satan works in the heart of Cain. And Cain killed Abel. Why? Stop the line. stop the line so that this Messiah, this promised one, will not be able to come. Put a break in the line. Cain killed Abel. But you remember the story in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son, called his name Seth. For God, saith she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And so Satan went to plan B. That one didn't work. God brought in another one, and the line would continue then through Abel. And so Satan went to plan B, and he determined that he would just pollute the whole human race. He would pollute the whole human race so that no woman would ever be found who would be suitable to bring forth a virgin-born son. And so he went to plan B, and that's why in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, here's what it says. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, I've read the commentaries. I know what they say. They tell us that these are nobility who met commoners. These are godly people who married ungodly people. Isn't it interesting that all the godly people were men and all the wicked people were women? Hey, you know what? That might preach. No, why does it say it's sons of God married daughters of men? Why doesn't it go the other way? Why didn't the daughters of God marry the sons of men? Why doesn't it go that way? Why is it that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives, not husbands, took them wives of all which they chose? And the reason is simply because of the fact that these sons of God, were actually fallen angels. They are fallen angels who began to cohabit with women in order that Satan might totally pollute the line. Why? To stop Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 from ever being fulfilled. You say, Pastor, are these sons of God here, are they really demonic angels? Are they really fallen angels? Well, let's just look at the Scripture, okay? Let's see what the Bible says. Look at Job. Job chapter 38, verse 6 and 7. God is talking here, and He's talking to Job. And He says, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened?" He's talking about the earth. And He says, "Where are the foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" In other words, He's asking Job some questions. Job, you think you're so smart? Now answer this for me. Where's the foundation of the earth at? What's it hanging on, you say? And then notice what He said. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." In other words, it was at the time of creation, when God hung the earth on nothing, that the sons of God, those obviously not men because they weren't created yet, it's when the angels saw that and they rejoiced and they gave honor and praise to God for all that He had made. Those were the sons of God, the angels. That's why in Job chapter 1 and verse number 6, here's what it says. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Notice this. "And Satan came also among them." In other words, Old Testament economy, Satan is a son of God. Satan is a son of God. See the same thing in Job chapter 2 and verse number 1. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. How can that be so? Well, here's a couple of things that you need to remember. Here's the truth that you need to understand. In the Old Testament, The phrase Son of God or Sons of God refers to those who received physical life by a miraculous act of God. They received physical life. That's why when you go to Luke chapter 3, you read the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you read through there, so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, comes all the way down to the end, who was the son, says Adam, who was the son of God. Why? Because he received his physical life by a miraculous act of God. That's Old Testament. New Testament, the meaning changes. Because in the New Testament now, the phrase sons of God refers to those who have been made alive.